O Lord our God, you light our lamp and enlighten our darkness. Your way is perfect and your word always proves true. You are a shield for all who take refuge in you. So we ask you would enlighten us now by the power of your Spirit that we may know and keep your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We just started a series on the book of Colossians, so we've only gotten two verses in. So if you're new tonight, you haven't missed much. We've come to verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. And so if you want to follow along in one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that at page 1251. The book of Colossians is towards the back of the Bible, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. In Colossians chapter 1, we want to think particularly about the beginning of the letter, where Paul really begins in proper in verse 3 to the body of the letter, but to remind us of how he began, we'll start at the beginning and read through verse 8. So verses 3 through 8 will be our text this evening, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as I said, we're returning to the opening of this letter. Paul begins in the way that most letters began, with a kind of greeting and a blessing. We thought last time about how he kind of repurposes the letter for his own theological intentions and bringing them greetings from the Lord. And now he's beginning the letter proper, the thing he had written to them that he wants to say to them. And he begins the way he begins so many of his letters, offering thanksgiving to God for what he's doing in the church. And so he begins here giving thanks for this church. You might remember we said Paul had not been to this church. He did not know them personally, but he writes at the very beginning to thank God for them. And even in this brief thanksgiving that just spans these few verses, we see a wonderful and rich testimony to what God is doing, what the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is doing among this church, and what he's accomplished by the good news of the gospel. Paul is really giving thanks for what God is doing by the work of the gospel in this particular church. And as he gives thanks for what the gospel is doing there, I think we have a wonderful blueprint of how we're to think about the work of the gospel in every church in every age. So Paul is giving thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly for, in the first place, its formative work, for what the gospel has done among them, and then for its fruitful increase, for what it continues to do, and finally for its faithful witness, the witness that Epaphras was to them. And so that's how we want to think about the gospel work and Paul's thanksgiving this evening: its formative work, its fruitful increase, and its faithful witness. Paul begins by giving thanks for the formative work that the gospel has done in this congregation. As we said, Paul begins by giving thanks to God. And notice to whom this thanksgiving is directed in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this thanksgiving is directed, to what the Father is doing in the church. That's a wonderful place for Paul to begin. It's a wonderful recognition for all of us to be reminded that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father. James is so helpful reminding us of that, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation foreshadow due to change. Now, Paul is recognizing that everything he's going to give thanks to God for, everything the gospel has accomplished, can be traced back to the work of our faithful Heavenly Father. Everything comes to us from Him. That's where this attitude of thanksgiving is directed, to God the Father. But notice also how this thanksgiving comes to arise in Paul's heart. We always give thanks to God when we pray for you. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Paul was regularly praying for the churches, even those churches he didn't know personally. And what did praying for them, what did having that attitude of prayer before the Lord accomplish for him? It created in him an attitude of thanksgiving, to remember what the Lord has done. And it's a wonderful thing to see how he works. We always give thanks to God to you when we pray for you. Now, he doesn't mean that we always pray for you and that he prays and does nothing else with his time. Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we, when the Bible says pray at all times or pray always. We wonder, how can we really accomplish that? But Paul is saying, I regularly pray for you. I'm always praying for you in the sense of regularly going before the Lord to pray for you. And every time I pray for you, it causes me to be thankful for you. And I think that's such a helpful reminder for us, that an attitude of thanksgiving arises in the heart when we are regularly in prayer before the Lord. As we go before the Lord in our prayers, we try to bring our requests to Him. We know we have many things that we need. We do that when we come and pray. But prayer should also be not just supplication, asking for things, not just confessing our sins, which we also need to do, but adoring God for what He's done and giving Him thanks for all the things we have. And the more time we spend in prayer and the more time we think about all the blessings that have come down to us from our Father, the more it will help us to have an attitude of thanksgiving. It's wonderful to see how thanksgiving and prayer are really connected here. Paul gives thanks when he prays. One commentator said, thanksgiving arises out of a constant attitude of prayer. To the extent that Christians have a continual mindset of prayer, they will have a thankful mindset. When we don't contemplate God's grace in our lives, we become unthankful. I think that's a very helpful point. We not only need to pray because we need that communion with the Lord, but that's one of the chief parts of the thanksgiving that we owe to God. It's one of the ways that we're reminded how much God has done for us, and the more we pray, the more thankful we will be. The less we pray, the easier it is for us to lose sight of who God is and what God is doing in the world. If you look around the world and aren't regularly in prayer, you can become very discouraged by what you see in the world. But when we lift up our prayers to the Lord and we're reminded that Christ is on His throne and that His is the kingdom and His is the power and His is the glory, that should make us more thankful. That should give us a better spirit before the Lord to be reminded of just how much we have in Jesus Christ. Prayer and thanksgiving are intimately connected. And the more Paul says, I pray for the church, the more reason there is to be thankful for all the things that God is doing. And that's what he gets to. He gives particular thanks for three things that are going on in the church, three things in particular that the gospel has formed in them, three things in particular that are the kinds of things we expect Paul to talk about. He talks about the faith of the church, he talks about the love of the church, and he talks about the hope of the church. Those should be familiar to us from Paul's writings. He's so thankful to God for the formative work the gospel has done in faith, love, and hope. We see that in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. That's what Paul is thankful for, particularly what the Father has done in the church. He's given them faith in Jesus Christ. If we think about thanksgiving, it really, for Christians, always ought to start there. That we have faith in Jesus Christ. That we know who He is. That we know whose we are and who we are in Him. I don't know if it ever strikes you, it did me this morning as I was coming to church, and you're on the freeway and you're driving, and you think, I wonder what people are doing today. There's a lot of different things people are doing today. But we have the privilege of knowing that this is the day our Lord rose from the dead. We know who he is. We know what he's done. We know who we belong to and who's rescued us from the tyranny of the devil. It's a great thing to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know who he is and to have been given that gift by our Father in heaven. Apart from faith, one person said, there would be no Christian existence. So our thanksgiving always ought to begin with faith, that gift of God, that instrument by which we take hold of Christ and all of his benefits. And it's faith, particularly, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. A faith that has Jesus as its object. A faith that has brought us into communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, that incorporates us into him. And Paul thanks the Father for the faith that he's formed in this church. That's a great reason for his thanksgiving. And he also gives thanks for their love. Interestingly, he says, give thanks for the love you have for all the saints, which is on account of the hope that you have. And so even though he follows the pattern of faith, love, and hope in the order he mentions them here, he points out that the love they have arises from the hope they have. And so I thought maybe we could consider hope, and then we would have faith, hope, and love in the order we expect them to come. Be easier for us a little bit, less cognitive disconnect to go faith, hope, and love out of order. If we go to hope, we recognize that it's hope from which this love arises. Why do they love? They love because they hope. They have a hope. And what kind of hope do they have? It's a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. It's the kind of hope that is sure and secure, as Paul describes it here. It's a certain hope. It's a sure hope. It's not like so many of our earthly hopes. I hope the Padres win the National League West. There's not much reason for that hope. It's not based on much. And that's kind of what our earthly hopes are like. They are often just kind of the expressions of a wish. You hope something that will be true, but you don't know whether or not it will be. I came across a passage, I liked what one Scottish minister had to say. Earth-born hopes carry no anchor and have always a latent dread looking out of their blue eyes. That was a pretty vivid description. As a brown-eyed person, I approve that message. But it was an interesting way of thinking about it, right? Earth-born hopes carry no anchor. Earth-born hopes don't have a sure anchor. I thought that was an interesting way of describing it. They always have a latent dread looking out of their eyes. They know there's no surety to the things that they offer in hope. But notice what Paul says about the hope that we have. It's not like those earth-born hopes that have no anchor. This is a hope that's sure. It's laid up right now in heaven. That Greek word can mean put away, like you put something on deposit. It can also just mean to exist. To exist with the implication of having been established and thus having continuity and purpose. The way you might think of something existing in a safety deposit box, it's there, it's safe, it's in the vault, it's ready for the purpose that it needs to be used for. It's secure. It exists there. And of course, Paul is saying this hope is more secure than anything we would lay up in earthly terms, because this is laid up for us in heaven. Heaven is secure from every threat. There's no one that could impact something that is laid up in heaven. That's the place, as one person said, where no power, human or otherwise, can touch it. It's safe there. Our hope is laid up there, and it's there right now. That hope is there, securely existing for us right now, where nothing can touch it, where no harm can come to it, where it's safe. And so what is that hope that is laid up in heaven? Well, we might as well say, who is that hope that is laid up in heaven? It's our Lord Jesus Christ and all that is his. That's our hope. To think of our Lord who is in heaven now, the King of glory, who rules and reigns in resurrected humanity at the right hand of his Father right now, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who has secured everything we need for our salvation, who's coming again soon in glory, that all that's his might be ours. He's there now. He's our hope now. And he's coming again soon. That's the hope that is held out to the people of God. And when he comes, we will enter into that kingdom, which is a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And we can be sure that that's our hope, because he has laid it up there for us. Christ and all that is his, that is the hope we have that's laid up for us in heaven right now. And Paul says it's that kind of hope, knowing that hope of what is secure for you now in heaven, that helps you to love all the saints. It's from that hope that love for the saints arises. John Calvin said, the hope of eternal life will never be so inactive in us as not to produce love in us. Love arises from that hope. Particularly love for people who share that hope with us. A love for all the saints who know what it is to share that hope. Who aren't like the poor souls who drive by us on the road who don't know who Christ is and the truth of his gospel. We are those who know. We are those who have hope. And we love one another because we hope together. That's what Christ's work has done by his gospel in us. It has formed us into people of faith, people of love, people of hope. It's a wonderful thing that Paul gives thanks that the Lord is doing in the church. But he's also thankful for what continues to be done by the gospel. It's wonderful to be able to thank God for all of these things, but he continues to give thanks, not just for the gospel and its formative work in their lives, but its fruitful increase. How the gospel continues to work. Notice how Paul praises the activity of the gospel as he goes on. Because he says that hope that's laid up for you in heaven, how was that hope established among them? He says in verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. The gospel taught you this truth. It was established in you as the word of the truth that it is, the gospel, the good news. They had heard that true word of the gospel because it came to them. Paul, in the way he describes what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does, describes it here as almost personal, as if the gospel is a someone who does something. And he says, what did the gospel do? You've been established in all of these things because the gospel came and it took up residence among you. It took up its dwelling among you. It was present among you and began to do its work. It came to you where you were and it took up residence with you. And then what did it begin to do in you? It began to bear fruit and increase. The gospel comes and lives, and then the gospel begins to work, and it bears fruit, and it increases. Amazingly, Paul says, that's been happening to you since the day you heard it. Since day one, as we like to say. The day the gospel took up residence, it began to work. It began to bear fruit. It began to increase among you. This has been happening. You heard before the word of truth, and then you came to know the grace of God in truth. The true gospel and the true grace of God are synonymous here. They both are the same thing as Paul describes them. And it's almost like he's describing what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. The seed that gets into the good soil, and it gets down, and it grows up, and it bears much fruit. Paul says that's really what the gospel's been doing among you. It's been increasing and bearing fruit. It's been bearing fruit in both quantity and quality. More and more people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has been growing, and those who know the Lord have been growing. Faith is a gift of God, so is love and hope. But these things increase by the work of the gospel in us. We become more secure in our faith and more sure in our hope and greater at loving people through the work that the gospel does in us. It's bearing fruit, it's increasing. And that's been true for the Colossian church, and Paul's giving thanks for it. All because of the living activity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said, Paul has gone out of his way to stress the dynamic, almost personal activity of the gospel. Another said, the gospel came and told them of the grace of God, brought near to them in Christ, and when they yielded their allegiance to Christ as Lord and Savior, they came to know in personal and united experience the reality of that grace. It began to bear fruit, began to increase. And if that were just true for that Colossian church, if that was just true for what the gospel is doing with them, that would be a great, glorious work of God to give thanks for. But notice that Paul says it's not just doing that work here. It's doing that work in all the world, right? Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is sharing with them the glorious good news that this isn't just happening in this church, as he writes to the Colossians. It's happening all over the world. The gospel continues to come places and take up residence there, in churches and in hearts, and bear fruit and increase in quality, in quantity, in every way. The gospel is bringing forth fruit. Paul is saying it's not just happening where you are, it's happening all over the world. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a sense, prophetically, Paul is describing what's happening here in Santee. A world away from what Paul could even have known, and centuries after he was writing, the gospel has lost none of its power. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is still going out. It's still taking up residence in hearts and in churches. It's still bearing fruit and increasing, creating faith and love and hope. It's still actively doing its work. It's going out throughout the world, far beyond the world that Paul even would have known or been able to conceive of. And if we listen very carefully to the words the Holy Spirit uses here, that the gospel was fruitful and multiplied, what does that sound like? What does that remind us of? Be fruitful and multiply. Wasn't that the instruction that came to Adam in the garden? Aren't there echoes of Eden in this language that Paul uses? Created humanity's calling, right? To take those image bearers and take the world that God had made in perfection and to fill it, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with people like them who truly knew their Creator, who loved him with all their heart, who lived with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory, to fill the world with those kinds of people, the way God created them. And that's what was so sad about humanity's fall. That created humanity had this great calling to fill the world with goodness. And what was fallen humanity's failure? We filled the world, all right. But we filled it with fallenness. We filled it with brokenness. We didn't fill it with good. We filled it with evil. We filled it with misery. So in short order, that world that God had made so good, he says, I'm sorry I made man on the face of the earth. For the only inclinations of his thoughts are only evil all the time. That was fallen humanity's failure. That we didn't fill the world the way God wanted it filled. The way God created it to be filled. And it came to such ruin until another Adam came. Until a final Adam came. The Lord Jesus Christ, who took this world in its fallenness and worked a recreation. That the story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself coming into this fallen world that he might recreate and restore it. That he might make new what has gone so wrong. And he restored fallen humanity by his perfect life and by his sacrificial death on the cross and by his glorious resurrection. And his gospel is going forth in the world, completing that restoring work. It's the living and active work of our Lord Jesus Christ going into the world to restore the fallen world, working restoration by recreation. Restoration was pictured in the prophets in the same terms we hear them here. Think of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:3. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. It's the picture of blessing that he used when people would be restored in the land. And now that spiritual recreation is taking place in the church, in the world, through the gospel. Where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that gospel will continue to go forth in the world and continue to fill it and be multiplied. Continue to call in everyone for whom Christ died until his kingdom is complete and he will come again in glory and make all things new. And then there will be the physical restoration of the world that's begun with the spiritual restoration that's at work in his people now. And all the humanity that fills the new heavens and the new earth will be those who know their Creator and love him and live with him in blessedness forever to his praise and glory. This is the work that the gospel is accomplishing. And the amazing thing is that Jesus accomplishes this work through his faithful witnesses in this world. Paul ends by thanking God for the faithful witness, the gospel's faithful witness in Epaphras who's come to them. It's one of the amazing things that Christ is doing all these things, that the gospel does all these things. The power is all the Lord's, and yet the Lord chooses to do this kind of miraculous work through very ordinary people. As I said earlier, this church was not planted by Paul. He had not come and ministered to the Colossians. This is a church that had been planted by Epaphras, who had brought the gospel to them. And Paul gives thanks for him and for Epaphras' work among them. And it's a wonderful description, a wonderful thanksgiving for this faithful witness who has ministered among them. The first way Paul describes him as his beloved fellow servant. Epaphras, my beloved fellow servant. That's who he is to Paul. And he's testifying to this church of the value he, as Christ's apostle, puts on their minister. Paul is an important person, right? The beginning of the letter reminded us of that. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He has an honored position from the Lord, and he tells this church, your pastor is dearly loved by me. He's testifying to them of the value and the love that he holds for their pastor. And he said, he's beloved to me because he is a fellow servant. He is a fellow servant. It's a wonderful title that Paul uses. It's one that he's kind of made up. You maybe have heard that doulos is the Greek word for servant or bondservant or slave. And he sort of makes up a compound word here. He is my soon doulos. He's my fellow servant, my fellow slave. And in doing that, he basically talks about how humbly he thinks of himself in his ministry. This is not a term you would self-apply in that society. You wouldn't want to be known as a bondservant or a slave. But Paul is humble enough that he describes himself that way, as nothing more than a servant of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he identifies the Colossians pastor with that identity. He says, I'm nothing more than a servant of my Lord Jesus Christ, and so is your pastor. He is a servant of his master. And so we are fellow servants. We labor together for that one goal, to do the will of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling the church that we are both absolutely committed, not to doing our own will, but to doing our master's will, to serve our Lord. Paul's saying, that's who Epaphras is to me. He's my beloved fellow servant. But to the Lord, he is the Lord's faithful minister. He's my beloved fellow servant, but he is Christ's faithful minister. It's interesting how Paul describes what his ministry to them was. He talks about hearing the gospel, but he doesn't say in verse 7, just as you heard it from Epaphras. He says, as you learned it from Epaphras. It was through his teaching, through his instruction, through his catechizing, training them up in the faith. You didn't just hear it from him, you learned it from him. He taught you what it means to know the grace of God in truth. And in doing that, he's been a faithful minister on your behalf. Been a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's labored on Christ's behalf for them. He's been faithful and active in his instruction. Paul's reinforcing here at the beginning of the letter that everything they'd heard from him was true and right. Because as it will become clear as the letter goes on, the church has begun to be troubled by false teaching, by people who are trying to teach something else than what they learned from Epaphras. And what Paul's trying to communicate to them is everything you've heard from him is right. He's been a faithful minister of Christ. You can trust what he's told you about the gospel. He is a true and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul ends by saying, and I give thanks to God because he's been an encouragement to me. He's been an encouragement to me. He's come to Paul and reported the good news of the Spirit-wrought love that exists in the church. Right? Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What a wonderful thing it was for Paul not to have been able to go to this church. I think Paul had an amazing work ethic as a church planter and minister. He'd gone a lot of places, but he couldn't go everywhere. And I'm sure as he knew his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles, I'm sure Paul strikes me as a type A personality. I'm sure he would wonder what's going on in the different churches. Is everybody doing their job the way they should do it? And for Epaphras to come and say, the gospel has gone out. They have faith. They have hope laid up in heaven. They have love for one another. And it's a Spirit-wrought love. The Lord is doing a work in this church. How that must have encouraged Paul. This place he hadn't been able to go. And yet to hear the love of the Spirit was at work in this church. A love Romans 5:5 describes as love that has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For him to come and say there is Spirit-wrought love in this church, a love for God and a love for one another. What encouragement that must have been to Paul. Don't we draw great encouragement when we hear what the Lord's doing around the world? When we hear different things, when people testify to us, My mom is recovering from back surgery. She's doing well. And Chris Larson from Ligonier texted me to ask how my mom was doing. And he said, I'm in Malaysia right now. We have a conference that about 1,000 people are coming to, 200 ministers. And it's encouraging to hear what's being done in Malaysia. It's encouraging when we hear from Word and Deed how Muslims are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and being moved by the love that Christians have for one another. Doesn't that encourage us to hear about the work of God around the world? And it would have encouraged Paul, too, to hear what the Spirit is doing. And it's a wonderful thing that Epaphras shares and says, this is what the Spirit is doing in the church. Not here's what I've been able to accomplish by my ministry, but here's what the Spirit has been doing in the church. It's a reminder here at the end, too, that any good that's done by ordinary people in their ministry is down to the Lord who makes it effective by His Spirit. It's all down to the Lord, who is the one alone who works. And in closing the thanksgiving in this way, Paul has wonderfully put the work of the triune God as bookends in this passage. He began by giving thanks to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives thanks at the end for the Spirit's love that he's worked in their hearts. God has given all the glory from beginning to end in this passage. And here we have a remarkable testimony to what the gospel does, and it's this that should give the church hope in every generation, no matter how dark the world seems around us. And certainly it must have seemed a lot darker to them than it does to us in terms of Christians in the world and the number of people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of that wonderful promise that our Lord made, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord is building his church. There's never reason to be despairing as part of the people of God. No matter how dark the darkness is outside, the Lord will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gospel will continue to go out into the world and take up residence in hearts and places and begin to bear fruit and increase. And we should not despise the day of small things when it does that. Because if we wait and if we're patient, we'll see the harvest that the gospel will work in the world by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take comfort from the way the gospel runs around in the world, bearing fruit and increasing. And may we regularly pray and thank God for what has been accomplished, for the spread of the gospel, for the faith, for the hope, for the love that are ours, and for all the saints in Christ Jesus that's from our Father in heaven through the work of his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the work of the gospel. We pray that it would continue to go forth in the world, that you would use us to bring the gospel to everyone who needs to hear it, that the gospel might get down in their hearts and do its work of bearing fruit and increasing. We pray that we'd be regularly thanking you for all that you've done, that we'd be reminded of the great blessings that are ours in Christ, the great work that you're doing in the world, that it might fill us with thanksgiving to you and would fill us with hope and encouragement to know that hope that is laid up for us in heaven that we enjoy in part now and will enjoy fully when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. Help us to be a people who are thankful for all you've done for us in Christ, and hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.